to Revelation chapter 19. And as you're turning there, I'd like to take this opportunity to express my gratitude to the conveners of the conference for asking me to come here, and also for you for your patience. I realize that some of these sessions may have felt at times like you were personally going through the tribulation because of the length of the sessions. But again, the subject matter has really driven us to this, because this is just a big subject. And even at the end of 10 sessions, we have to say that we're going to leave with more that still needs to be said. But we'll have to perhaps leave that for another occasion, if the Lord be not come in between. But again, I just thank you for the encouragement that you have been to me. Many of you have expressed how much you've appreciated the book of Revelation, and just your being here. It's much easier to speak when there are people to speak to than to speak to an empty auditorium. So thank you for being an encouragement during this week. I'd like to begin my reading tonight in verse 7 of chapter 19, although we will indeed be looking at the whole chapter together. But I'd like to read from verse 7 down to verse 16. It says, in beginning in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And again, Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. It may surprise you that as we look at Revelation chapter 19, the first part of the chapter deals with the Hallelujah chorus. Now, of course, many of you are familiar with the great work that was done by the composer Handel, and actually was sung for the very first time in Dublin, Ireland. And as it was sung there at the very first performance, Dublin was still a part of British rule at that time, and the king was there at the performance. And as they sang the Hallelujah chorus, the king stood on his feet, and everybody else stood up when the king stood up. And so from that point onwards, we've always done that at the Hallelujah chorus. But that Hallelujah chorus, it is related to the reign of Christ, isn't it? As we sing it, "And he shall reign forever and ever." But I want to surprise you perhaps tonight that the Hallelujah chorus that's found here in Revelation 19 is not connected with the reign of Christ. And it's not connected with the Lord Jesus specifically at all. And this is what is so amazing. Let's just read it together and we'll see that what brings about this outburst of praise is actually the fall of Babylon. And listen to what it says. Verse 1, after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And then verse 2, for. Now when you see the word for, it's a connecting word. The reason there's this outburst of praise and there's this praise and worship being given to God is because of this. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever, and the 24 elders, the 4 beasts, fell down, and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And so what we find is that this peon of praise that comes because Babylon has fallen. Now that might surprise you. It surprised me when I saw this. And what also surprises me is that it's the first time in the New Testament that we read the phrase Hallelujah. It's not found at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. You'd think it might be, wouldn't you? As this one who is God is now manifest in flesh, you would think that that would result in a peon of praise and Hallelujah being said. Because that's an amazing thing. But it wasn't. It wasn't even said at the resurrection of Christ. In fact, the New Testament never uses the term Hallelujah until this verse, 19 verse 1. Isn't that amazing? And it tells us something, doesn't it? That this thing we know as Babylon, and I wish that we'd had time to spend a whole session on Babylon, because this thing is so detestable in the sight of God that when it is ultimately defeated and destroyed, it results in the Hallelujah chorus. And of course, remember, Babylon goes all the way back, doesn't it, to Genesis chapter 10. And ever since that time, there has been this desire of man to live without God. To basically, as it were, make a name for himself and to live without God and to be in direct rebellion against God. And along with that political agenda of living without God, there has been the religious dimension that has developed through the scriptures, and now it is all finally dealt with and over. And the reason that there's such rejoicing is that the Lord has judged the great whore, and she's been convicted on two counts. Firstly, she's been convicted in verse 2 because she did corrupt the earth with her fornication. Because of the corrupting influence that Babylon has had upon this world, and now it's finally destroyed. It's the end of that corrupting power of Babylon. It's finished. She's corrupted the earth with her fornication. And secondly, God has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And it's a very interesting subject to trace through Scripture. The constant persecution of the true saints of God by this monstrosity known as Babylon. And so there's a time of great rejoicing. What is also very interesting about this little introductory passage to chapter 19 is that it's the last time in verse 4 that we will read about the 24 elders. It says, the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And again, I want to suggest to you that as we looked at these 24 elders at their first occurrence, when we saw them back then in the beginning of Revelation chapters 4 and 5, what we said was that they are there as a representative of the church. Just as the Levitical priesthood was represented by 24 courses, so this kingdom of priests, the church of our God, was represented by these 24 elders. But they're not seen again now after this point. And I believe the reason for that is that from now on we will see the church represented in a different way. will see her as the bride, the Lamb's wife. Because the marriage of the Lamb is about to take place. And so I want us to look at this marriage of the Lamb now, as we've seen what precedes it, the fall of Babylon and the whore, that which was false, that has been defeated, and now we're going to see the marriage of the Lamb. And I want us to notice it says in verse 7, we're introduced really to the next step in God's program. As Babylon is destroyed, the kingdom is about to be established. The moment has arrived for one of the greatest of earth's joys, and that is a marriage feast. And I want to suggest to you, as we look at this passage, we've got to distinguish two things. There's the marriage itself, and then there is the marriage feast. Now, they're distinct, but yet they're related. When I got married, we had the ceremony, and then we went somewhere else, and we had the feast. Now, they were both very much connected, but they weren't the same thing. And so that's the idea that we have here in this section, the marriage that will take place, and then we will have the marriage feast. Very distinct events and yet very much related. So let's begin with the wedding ceremony, and I want to suggest that in verse 7 we have the details of this. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." The church is about to be presented to Christ as his blood-bought bride now. This is what's about to take place. And it tells us that the bride has made herself ready. His wife has made herself ready. Now, how has she done this? Well, it says, "And to her was granted," verse 8, "that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Or literally, the righteous acts of the saints. Now, that might seem a little bit strange to us, because what we all know and believe to be true is that as far as our standing before God, that we stand righteous, not in our own merits, but in the merits of Jesus Christ, don't we? And we believe what it says in the Scriptures, that he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we understand that, and that is absolutely true. And so we're not talking about our legal standing before God. We stand as those that have been declared righteous on the basis of the merits of Christ, not on our own merits. But here we're talking primarily about the array of the bride, her, if you like, her wedding garment. And it tells us that this is something that she herself has made ready. And it has been made ready as a result of the righteous acts of the saints. And it's talking about all those deeds that have done since the day that we were saved, that were done essentially for him. And that on that day, she is going to have weaved herself, if you like, a garment. Basically, based on the acts that she has done, she has come through now the judgment seat of Christ, and she's now in this glorious dress that has been weaved by her works that she has done here on earth after she was saved. We might call it the deeds done in the body. And so it says, "It was granted to her that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The fine linen is the righteousness or the righteous acts of the saints." Now, in verse 9, I want to suggest to you that we move on to the actual marriage supper. The marriage ceremony takes place in the Father's house. But I want to suggest to you that the marriage supper will take place on the earth. And the reason that I believe that is because of a beatitude that is given us in this verse. Remember, the Beatitudes are the statements that are made in the Scriptures that begin with the term blessed. And so we find, for instance, in the Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we have a section called the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, and so on and so forth. Blessed are the meek. And they're what we know as Beatitudes, these sayings that begin with the term blessed. And it's very interesting, in the book of Revelation, there are seven Beatitudes. What else would you expect in the book of Revelation? This is a book that's dominated by the number seven. And there are seven Beatitudes that are in this book, and every one of those Beatitudes has relevance to men on the earth. Every one. We'll just look at some of them. Just interesting to follow them through. Revelation 1:3 is the first one. And it's one that has given a lot of confidence to me this week as we've dealt with this subject, because what it shows is this: blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. And so I realized that even if my preaching wasn't up to much, at least you'd get a blessing out of the reading of this, because he's promised, God has promised, that if we read and hear the words of this, we're going to get a blessing. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now again, when is this to take place, this reading and hearing of the words of this prophecy? It's right here on earth, isn't it? That's when we do it. Okay? So again, it's related to man on the earth. The next time it's mentioned, this idea of a beatitude, is chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14, and verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from now on. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And so it's talking about people that are living on the earth during this intense period, and in a sense, they will be blessed in death. Because, why? They're going to rest from their labors, their works will follow them. In a sense, they're going to be given a relief from what's going on here on the earth. But again, the context is to do with the earth. Chapter 16 now, verse 15. Again, one of the Beatitudes in this book, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Who is the one that's going to be watching? Somebody here on the earth again. It all relates to the earth. And then chapter 20, verse 6. Again, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Where will that take place? On the earth. Chapter 22, verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the saying of the prophecy of this book. Again, that's related to the earth. And chapter 22, verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. And again, it's talking of their behavior, their conduct here on earth, that will have significance in the future. And so every reference consistently is to do with the earth, and here we have another statement in chapter 19, verse 9, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, here's this invitation for those to come to attend the marriage supper. Now, there's not going to be an invite given to the bride. It's a given that the bride's going to be at the marriage supper, but there are others that are going to be called to attend the marriage supper. And what a privilege it will be for them to attend that, to see that take place. And of course, in Scripture, in the parables given by the Lord Jesus, there are specific parables that talk about getting ready for the marriage feast and giving an invitation to those that they might come that are bidden to the marriage feast. Matthew 22 and Matthew 25, them that are bidden. It's interesting that John the Baptizer, in John chapter 3, verse 29, rejoiced because he was a friend of the bridegroom. Is that right? He just considered it was going to be a privilege for him to be there when this took place. And so it seems that this is what's in view, that there's going to be this marriage supper that will take place, and there will be those that are invited. And of course, I believe that we're talking about the Old Testament saints, we're talking about tribulation saints, we're talking about all the ones that are not specifically part of the bride of Christ, but will be bidden to this supper. They will attend, they will be there as the friends of the bridegroom. And you know, as we think about this, it's always a very pleasant thing to attend a wedding. But the one who really receives much attention at a wedding is the bride, isn't it? That's the one that we wait for, the bride, and every eye is looking toward the bride. And certainly the scripture says that the saints are going to be admired in that day. There's going to be a sense that right now we're considered to be fools. We're considered to be the ones that are just kind of the elevator doesn't go all the way up to the top floor. That's the way the world views us now. But in a coming day, the world are going to admire the bride because of the privilege that we're going to have at being united with Him throughout all eternity. And so it says, and I think this is a very interesting statement that comes here, in the end of verse 9, He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I think the idea that's being conveyed is simply this. Right now, doesn't it all seem so incredible to you that there's coming a day when you're going to be literally the bride of Christ, and you're going to be here on this earth, and there's going to be all the saints of different ages there watching, admiring this great event, and you're not going to be on the fringe kind of looking in at it, but you're going to be an essential part of it as the bride. And you say, could that ever be that will happen? That a lad from the streets of Leeds is going to be there and be a part of that whole thing? And it seems so incredible, doesn't it? But so in case there's any doubt in your mind, what is given to us now is an affirmation. These are the true sayings of God. And here's a God who cannot lie. So these things that we're reading about and listening to this week, and some of them seem so incredible, God is assuring us. This is true. This is real. You know, when the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there had been many centuries when people were longing for that moment to occur. And it seemed so far away, didn't it? And so distant. And people probably wondered, will it ever, ever happen? But we're looking back now, and we're saying, yeah, it did. It happened 2,000 years ago. It really did happen. Because when God speaks, there's no question about what He says, whether it's going to come true. It's a given. And so He says, listen, these are the true sayings of God. It really will take place. So we have the marriage followed by the marriage supper. And now from verse 11, we have reached, in a sense, the climax of the book. All the previous events have moved step by step to this moment. This moment, which begins in verse 11, is the consummation of prophecy. Prophecy is coming to a head here. Let's look at some of the prophecies that we're going to see fulfilled at this instant. Revelation 1:7, Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. Given there prophetically, here it's happening. Chapter 19, it's literally happening. He is coming. Heaven is opened. We saw heaven opened at the very beginning. John is caught up there. Now heaven's opened again, and Christ is coming. He is coming literally to this earth. The long promise of His return is about to be fulfilled. Look at Zechariah with me for a moment. Just a tremendous prophecy in Zechariah and chapter 14. We're going to see in Zechariah 14, it tells us, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. Listen to this. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half toward the south. And we have so many other scriptures that would relate to this day that has been long promised. Matthew 24, again, would tell us of the Lord's return in glory. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7 and 8 would tell us of Him coming to bring vengeance on those that know not God. And so this is the consummation of prophecy. It's the climax of history. The rebellion of earth is going to be answered by the revelation of the Son from heaven. It's going to answer man's rebellion that has long gone on. The crisis of earth will find an answer. Again, Psalm 2, we have mentioned this psalm many times as we've gone through together these studies. But again, we see Psalm 2 reaching its fulfillment. It tells us in Psalm 2 that, "Why do the heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And so you've got this bringing together of all the rulers and the nations, and they're all in one accord. We just want to get rid of the Lord and get rid of His anointed. And this is going to reach its climax here in the book of Revelation. The armies gathering together. And who are they gathering to fight? Against the Lord. But God is going to come. At this time of crisis, the Lord is going to come and is going to deal with these rebels in this crisis of earth's history. And so let's look at this one that is about to come. Let's look at the description that's given of Him. And what a description it is. It tells us that He saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. At His first coming, Zechariah told us that He would come on a colt, the foal of an ass, didn't He? Zechariah 9:9. He would come meek and lowly. But now, instead of coming meek and lowly, he is coming on a white horse, a traditional symbol of conquest and victory. And what does it say concerning this one that is coming? It says that He'll come on a white horse, and He that sat upon Him was called Faithful and True. During His time here on this earth, He was faithful to God in every respect. Man's history has been one of unfaithfulness. Here's one who was faithful to God, who was true to his own nature. And He comes specifically to confront the beast, who was known for being faithless, for his faithlessness. And here's the one that is true, and He's coming to the one that has deceived the whole world, who is known for his deception, for his lies. And the one who is going to come and defeat Him is the very opposite in character. He's faithful and true, as opposed to faithless and false. And now we're going to see four features of Him that's coming. First of all, His eyes. And again, we saw these in our opening vision as we looked at them in Revelation chapter 1. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Men will shrink from His gaze. That's the picture. That as He comes, these rebels, these that have dared, as it were, to set themselves against the Lord and His anointed, He will look and they will not be able to turn away from His gaze. We've already seen a little glimpse of that, haven't we? Remember Peter? Remember how Peter denied the Lord, didn't he? And it's very interesting, we have that little description of how the Lord, as He was coming out of the praetorium, it says that He just looked at Peter. That's all it took, just one look. And what happened to Peter? He went out and wept bitterly. Well, here are this one coming, and these eyes that nobody will be able to withstand the gaze. These rebels will shrink from His gaze. His head. What a contrast here in Revelation 19 with John 19. In John 19, His head was crowned. But His head was crowned with thorns, wasn't it? But here we find He comes, His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. Crowned with many crowns. I love to sing that hymn, don't you? Crowned with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Well, here He is. He's coming. He's coming now to assert His crown rights. His clothing. Interesting description. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. The word dipped is the same word that we use for the word baptized. It means it was plunged in blood. and it's in the blood of his enemies. This is not a reference to Calvary, but this is a reference to the carnage that is about to take place as he comes and defeats his enemies. Again, this was all prophesied in the Old Testament, and we said that prophecy is reaching its culmination here. Let me just read to you from Isaiah chapter 63, and it says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with thy garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the garments of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Well, here it is. It's fulfilled. The very prophecy that here he comes, his garments, as it were, plunged in blood, the blood of his enemies who he is about to vanquish. And then his name. His name is the Word of God. The Word of God, what does that convey to us? You know, it's interesting that we seek to use words to convey what is on our hearts, don't we? All week long I've been trying to use words to tell you what's on my heart that I've seen in this book. And the very thought here is this, that the Lord Jesus is the one who most perfectly conveys the mind and heart of God. And when he came to this world the first time, what we saw was the concept that was conveyed was, here's one who is full of grace and truth. Here's one, and the grace was emphasized, the compassion. But now we've seen that man has despised the grace and compassion that has been shown. And now we see he's coming, and it's the day of vengeance. And he's revealing God's righteous anger against sin in a very real name way. His name, the Word of God. And then it tells us that he is not coming alone. As the heaven is opened, he comes out, but who comes with him? The armies, verse 14, which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They come and share in his triumph. Now again, as we look back to chapter 17 and verse 14, it says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." And so we're talking of the saints that were caught up into heaven through that door that was opened. Now heaven's opened again. They're coming out, and they're coming with him, accompanying him in the day of his triumph. And they're called, chosen, and faithful. The little epistle of Jude will tell us that when the Lord comes, this is Enoch's prophecy that we were speaking of this morning. And in Jude 14 it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." And so he will be accompanied by his saints in that day, the armies of heaven, riding with him, coming to defeat the foe. And it says in verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." And so here he is, and it's so interesting to think of this, that he conquers the Antichrist simply by the word of his mouth. "Just one word shall slay him," said Martin Luther in his great hymn. This one who has been such a bold enemy, who has people have dared to say, who can fight against the beast? Who would dare to make war with the beast? And here comes one who would dare to make war with the beast. And he comes out of heaven, and all he has to do is speak, and that's the end. Well, that ought not to surprise us. What does the Scripture tell us about the power that comes from his voice? We believe that he spoke the world into existence, don't we? We believe that the graves will be emptied at his command. All that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son. And then we find that Lazarus came out of the grave at the command of his voice. Here's one whose voice is such that he's able to do these things without any difficulty at all. And so he conquers by his word. And it says, and you know, just as an aside, there are many men in our world today that we could say, in a sense, that nobody seemed to be able to tame them. Society could do nothing with them. The education didn't seem to help them. It just seemed to make them more incorrigible. I remember a friend of mine. He was an elder in a church in England, and this fellow is amazing. He was a miner, a rough miner, who came home day after day, and when he'd come home after being at the pub, he'd go home and he'd beat up his wife. And he was just a man that was just seemingly uncontrollable. And on a bus one day, riding on a bus home from the pub, somebody had paid to have John 3:16 written on the back of a bus ticket. Some enterprising Christian. And this man, as he's riding on that bus, is reading this ticket. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he got off that bus a changed man. He went home, didn't beat his wife up. She couldn't believe it. This man was soundly converted. And what was it? Just one word from Scripture. That was it. You hear men walking past an open-air preacher and just one Scripture. And men that are they're changed forever. And so we ought not to be surprised about the power that comes from his word. Just one word will sell him, said Luther. And so here he comes. And then it says, not only was he, out of his mouth came this two-edged sword, it tells us that he should smite the nations and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And so we read of this rod of iron. Again, it takes us back to Psalm 2 and verse 8 and 9. That he's going to rule, and what he will use to rule is a shepherd's rod. But it's one that won't break. It's a rod of iron. And it's very interesting how that rod has a different effect depending who it's dealing with. You see, we read in Psalm 23 about the shepherd, don't we? And we say, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. But here, his enemies, that very same rod that will be used to care and comfort and direct and guide his sheep, is also going to be used to beat the enemies. Well, a shepherd would do that too, wouldn't he? He'd use it to care for his sheep, and he'd also use it to deal with his enemies. And so it says that he has a rod of iron. And he will use it to great effect, as we read here. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pontius Pilate said to him, art thou a king then? Well, Scripture has an answer for that, doesn't it? As Pilate was, the Lord responded to him and said, well, you said that. And so he wrote, thou art the king of the Jews. And he put it over his cross. And so the Scripture calls him the king of the Jews. But Nathanael also called him the king of Israel. And Revelation 15 and verse 3 calls him the King of Saints. And Psalm 24 calls him the King of Glory. Isaiah 9:6 calls him the Prince of Peace. And Acts 3:15 calls him the Prince of Life. And now, it's all as if it's brought all together. Yes, are you a king? Yes, he is. He's not just a king. He's not just the King of the Jews or the King of Israel or the King of Saints, but he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he has now come to assert his crown rights. He has come to do that. And before he does that, we've said that he must deal with his enemies. And so we find that we move from the coming of Christ to the earth to what we're going to call the supper of the great God. It says in verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And so there's an invitation. An angel summons the birds of prey, the vultures of the world, and says, come, there's a feast that's been prepared for you. Just as a wonderful feast had been prepared, what we think of as the marriage supper, where those that have accepted the Lord, that have loved the Lord, they will be invited to this tremendous period of joy. Those that have rejected the Lord will also be at a feast. But they're going to provide the food at the feast. They're going to be defeated, and it's going to be a feast that the birds of prey from all over the world will come, a most terrible massacre that the world has ever seen. And verse 18, the key phrase is the flesh. Notice the flesh that will be there, as these bodies are going to be destroyed by the coming of Christ and the defeat of the Antichrist and his enemies. It says that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. A tremendous contrast to the bridal feast that we've been thinking of. And the flesh is going to be there because of the effect of the sword of the Lord. Because it says that it is the sword of the Lord that will accomplish this. And it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Don't you find it amazing that this is the very end of the tribulation? And all the things that we've talked about all week long, all these judgments that have come, that man in his arrogance still thinks, after all he's witnessed, after all he's seen, he still thinks that he can fight against God. Now, why don't you think that by this stage he would have just laid down his arms and given up? But what it says is that those that are left now, the kings of the earth, their armies, they're gathered together in rebellion and arrogance, and they're saying, we're still going to fight against the one on the horse and against his army. But what happens is that the Lord, the first thing he does is he takes the leaders that have, as it were, called this army together and removes their leadership. And so it says the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. Those both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. You know, if you want to defeat your enemy, you know, one of the first things that you need to do is, if you can defeat their leadership, if you can defeat the generals, if you can, then their morale will be totally destroyed, won't it? They'll be directionless. They won't know where to go from here, because the ones that have given the leadership have been destroyed. You know, Satan knows that very well himself. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, right? The idea is that if you can get the ones that are giving the direction, well, the Lord comes, and it says that he's going to take them, and the idea of the word take it, he's going to seize them with force, and he is going to throw them alive into the lake of fire. What a contrast. Enoch and Elijah were taken alive into heaven. The beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. Just an amazing contrast. And so we find that we reach verse 21. And verse 21 says this, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. I want us to think for a moment about James chapter 1 and verse 15. In James chapter 1 verse 15, James says this, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And what we find here is the climax of man's rebellion and man's sin is death, isn't it? It's physical death that for these will result, after we get to chapter 20 and we see the great white throne, it will result in the second death. And it will result in their eternal separation from God. Sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. Well, as we look to chapter 22 now, and our time has beaten us, and we're not going to get into the millennium except just to say this, that as we look at chapter 20, we'll find that the phrase 1,000 years is mentioned on numerous occasions. And one of the things that is mentioned is that Satan, the one that deceived them, the devil and Satan, will be bound for 1,000 years. And that's one of the strongest arguments why we believe that the book of Revelation is yet future. Because there's never been a time in the history of this world, as far as I'm aware of, where Satan has been bound and has not deceived the nations for 1,000 years in world history. If you know history as well as you think you do, can you tell me a period when that's happened? I can't think of a single period. And so all we know is this, that there's coming this time, Satan will no longer be deceiving the nation. There will no longer be corrupt government. We're going to have perfect government. There's going to be the Lord Jesus reigning. And also, we will reign with Him. We'll be, as it were, the ruling administration on planet Earth. We're going to find that all creation that has been groaning and travailing together until now is going to be brought back to its fullness, and there's going to be tremendous abundance and tremendous blessing, and the effects of the curse are going to be reversed in a marvelous way, so that we're going to see a child playing on an adder's nest. We're going to see animals that normally would be in conflict with one another being able to play together. It's going to be a different world. We're going to see the conditions of Eden, as it were, restored to this earth. After all the damage that has taken place during the tribulation, He's going to make a wonderful, wonderful job of restoring the earth to its pristine condition. But then we get to the very end of the book, and I want us to finish with verse 20 of Revelation 22. And it's a good place to end. "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." And then there's a response that is expected from that statement. And what is the response? "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And I hope that this week, if it hasn't done anything else, that it might have put in your heart a longing to say that, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Because He is coming. And we long for the day. We long for the day for one reason more than any other. And that is that our Lord, that is now generally despised and rejected by the men in this world, there's a day coming very soon when He will be vindicated. He'll be vindicated in the place of His rejection. And the one that has been despised and rejected will be the one that will receive the honor and the glory that alone is due to His name. And we read in Scripture that every knee will bow. Osama bin Laden, Adolf Hitler, you can name whoever you want, the great skeptics, the Russos of this world, the Sigmund Freuds, the men that have despised the name of the Lord Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if you've never bowed the knee, if you've never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, don't wait till you're compelled to do it then. But do it voluntarily now. But He is coming. And when He comes, He will be vindicated. And so our response is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that Your well-beloved Son, the one who was the very darling of heaven, that one that the world despised and spat upon and rejected, and still even now, the world despises that lovely name. We're thankful that there's a day coming when that name will be acknowledged. When men in their haughtiness and pride will be compelled to bow the knee, and that every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess those wonderful words that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so our prayer tonight is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen.